Okay, let's turn our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Actually, I should start with the last few verses of chapter 24. And I'd like to speak on the parable of the 10 virgins, or the 10 bridesmaids, as they're also referred to. But look with me at chapter 24 of Matthew. And before we do anything else, why don't we open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of opening your precious word. Teach to us, Lord, from the pages of Scripture, the truth that you would want us to hear. Help us, Lord, to have ears ready to hear what you say to the church. And so we ask these things and give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
So if you look with me again at chapter 24, it says in verse 42 of the chapter 24, the very end, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready," remember that phrase right there, "be ready, ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I want to just highlight a few things, and we'll look at the next parable, or the next portion, which is the parable in chapter 25. And if you notice here, it makes a reference to the faithful and wise servant in verse 45. And that reference to a faithful and wise servant is going to then lay out or pave the way for the next two parables that you see in chapter 25. And so one is faithfulness. That's going to be the emphasis of the second parable we'll look at the next hour. And the wise servant is what we're going to be looking at right here. But the emphasis is on being ready, right? It says in verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready." So here the Lord in this discourse is saying to believers, be ready, be ready. Then he commends the wise and faithful servant, or I should say in the words that's given in order, faithful and wise servant. And so he goes through that and he says, be watching, be ready. Assuredly, verse 47, "I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods." So there is a reward for those things taking place in the life of the believer. Now we come to the parable of the 10 virgins, of the 10 bridesmaids in verse 1 of chapter 25. So 25, beginning at verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise." So there again, you see an emphasis on wisdom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. "Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" Verse 9. "But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in and with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour at which the Son of Man is coming.'" And God, once again, will bless the reading and obedience to his precious word. So this portion is the Olivet Discourse, and it's worth your while to really study the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is chapters 24 and 25 in the book of Matthew. And Matthew's Gospel, the emphasis of Matthew's Gospel is the king. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel has his vision, there are four different images that he sees. One of them is a lion, another one is a man, another one's an ox, another one is an eagle. And those four different creatures, we might say, including man, demonstrates or depicts the Gospels in the emphasis that they give. Again, Matthew's account is of the king, and so we think of that lion, that vision of a lion there in Ezekiel's vision. We think of Luke, where it presents Christ as the perfect man. That would be the image of the man in that vision that Ezekiel had. And then we see Mark's gospel is the coincides with that vision of the ox, the beast of burden, Christ the servant. And then, of course, the eagle, the high-flying eagle, would represent Christ as the Son of God in deity over everything else, able to see everything, just like you think of an eagle having perfect sight. We were by the water just the other day, and we noticed from way up high, a bird all of a sudden just swooping down and diving head first right into the water and picking up a fish. How is that even possible, except that God has created them in such a masterful way that they're able to see a fish, which is colored in such a way that you're not supposed to see the fish. Fish are green on top, and they blend in with the water. And yet the bird, from a great height, is able to see that image of that fish. And it's not like just fish is just sitting there. It's moving around, and that that bird is able to see from a great height. Well, the same thing with the Lord. The Lord is above all, and he sees everything. So we can see why that imagery of an eagle is so apropos for Christ in those visions that Ezekiel experienced. And so here we see the Olivet Discourse, and this is called the second Sermon on the Mount. Some have referred to it as that. We know the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 8 of Matthew, and the Lord gives some wonderful principles there that apply to his kingdom on earth in a future day, and applies a lot to us as well. That's the first Sermon on the Mount. This is called the second Sermon on the Mount because it was given at the Mount of Olives. It's when the Lord, in a sense, had turned his back upon the temple at Jerusalem, and his disciples were trying to explain to him, look at the beauty of this temple, how wonderful it is, how tremendous it is, and how glorious it is. And it was the reason for that was because Herod had built this temple. He actually had expanded the previous temple that was already there. And so it wasn't a brand new temple, it was just an expansion. But it was a glorious expansion, and it was done by Herod to ingratiate or find favor with him and his people. Because he wasn't really Jewish, was he? Herod was not Jewish, he was an Edomite. And Edomites were despised in the eyes of the nation of Israel. But he was in control because Rome put him there. Rome gave him the title King of the Jews. And that's why he was so upset when the Magi came, sometime during his life, at the end of his life, when the wise men were asking, where is King of the Jews? And they weren't acknowledging Herod. They were looking for the Messiah. And so that got Herod obviously upset. Well, Rome put him in place. And because he was there, because he had began to build this temple, it wasn't quite finished when he was still alive. The disciples said, this is a glorious, glorious building. And the Lord came in with those tremendous prophetic words. There's not going to be one stone upon another here in this glorious temple that you think is glorious. And so he turned his back, so to speak, the Lord did, on the temple at Jerusalem. And if you were to look at chapter 9 of Ezekiel and chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Ezekiel, there is a vision that Ezekiel has of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. First, he sees it over the threshold of the temple, and it pauses there for a moment. And then he sees it going out to the east. This is in Ezekiel chapter 10 now. First chapter 9, then chapter 10. And that glory of the Lord is seen leaving the temple of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 11, it's over on the Mount of Olives. That path from the threshold of the temple right through over to the east, and then eventually on the Mount of Olives, is the same path the Lord took right here. And when he's talking about the things of the future that will take place in this Olivet Discourse. So once again, the scripture is so precise, so perfect. And to see the parallels and to see the connections and connecting the dots between the Old Testament and the New, and Christ being the fulfillment of all these things. So this is the second Sermon on the Mount. And what the Lord is doing is laying out for his disciples and for those of us afterwards to see how things will unfold during the tribulation period. So this deals decidedly with the nation of Israel and has a really clear Jewish emphasis upon it, because there's a lot of reference to the Son of Man. That was the Lord's favorite terminology applied to him, Son of Man. And a lot of different things here that tell us something about Jewish life. The exhortation in chapter 24, verse 20, to make sure that your flight's not during the Sabbath, and things along those lines. So it's a very, very interesting portion. Really want to encourage you to take a look at it. Toward the end of the 24th chapter, the verses that we read, the Lord is emphasizing to his people, and it would have an application to the tribulation period when the Lord's return was not too far away, a seven-year period of time in Bible history that is called Daniel's 70th week. There's a whole message in that in itself. But a seven-year period of time on earth when things will be horrific. And the Lord is laying that out and saying, this is what's going to happen during that seven-year period. It goes back to Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 9. And you can account for 69 groups of 7 years, but you can't account for the 70th until you come to this portion right here. So there's a lot of detail involved with that. We're not taking up with that right now. But the Lord is saying, be ready, be ready, be ready, be wise, be faithful, be like the good servant. And so even though it might apply to the tribulation period, we can look at it and pull out applications for us in the church age. And we can say we need to be wise and careful, because in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord brought out the mysteries of the kingdom. He says, you know, the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's one of those mysteries. And that's only revealed in the New Testament. And so all the Old Testament prophets were able to see was the Lord and then part of his kingdom and then a glorious kingdom in the future. But they didn't see that valley in between. They didn't see that gap in between. And that's the church age. Then in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord reveals, he says, no, during the time between the advents of Christ coming, there's going to be the church age. And so that's the mysteries of the kingdom found in Matthew chapter 13. And so even though this doesn't reveal the mysteries of the kingdom, the church age, we can look at some of these verses and find application to it. And so here in this parable of the kingdom of the kingdom of heaven, with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, we have a very clear picture of things during the church age, but specifically for the tribulation period. So let's take a look at some of these details. So verse 1, it says, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now this is specifically described as a kingdom of heaven parable. And also, the next one, in verse 14, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. The kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the sphere in which it looks like God is being reverenced. But in that kingdom, versus the kingdom of God, which is what Matthew brings out, he differentiates between those two things. The kingdom of heaven is a sphere of profession, whether it's false or true. And that's what we see here in the wise and the foolish virgins. They look like, they seem like, they're all on the same page. But you can see that some are wise and some are foolish. Some don't have oil in their lamps, and the wise do have oil in their lamps. So it looks like they're on the same page, but they're not. That's the kingdom of heaven. And that's a concept or a dynamic that we see in the scriptures, that it makes a reference to what seems to be a reverence for God, but really there's the false and the true that come together. Now, the kingdom of God is made up of only those who know the Lord. Remember when Nicodemus approached the Lord at night, and the Lord said to him, unless you're born again, you cannot be part of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is where there are true believers. It's a smaller sphere. It's a smaller sphere of just people who believe. Whereas the larger sphere includes those who believe, but also those who just profess to believe, but they're not real true believers. And that's what we see here. So that's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, just true believers. The kingdom of heaven would include true believers, but also include the false professing believers, the people that look like they might be believers, and they're not. And that's what we see here, the parable of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what, of course, the Lord talked about in Matthew chapter 13. He said, this is a mystery. This is what's going to take place during even the church age. You're going to have the wheat and the tares coexisting together. You're going to have the good fish and the bad fish. They're all fish, but there's good fish and bad fish. The tares and the wheat. It looks like that it's the same thing, but it's not. It's wheat, which has substance to it, and tares, which don't. And so that's what Matthew 13 brings about. You can tie that, obviously, into this portion. So here is a parable of the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So this specifically relates to the tribulation period, that seven-year period after Christ comes back for his church. This would refer to the wise virgins being those who are a Jewish, true, believing group of people during the tribulation period, who also have five foolish virgins who look the same, look like they might be followers of Christ during the tribulation period, but they really are not. And we'll see why in just a few minutes. It also has a nice, real clear application to the church age, because there are what the Lord talks about. There is going to be those who profess to know the Lord. Matthew chapter 7, remember verses 23-24. Lord, Lord, did we not do wonderful works in your name? And he says, you know, after listing all those works, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not that I knew you and I forgot you, or I knew you and I forgot, you know, I forsook you. But he never knew them. So they never knew the Lord there in Matthew chapter 7. So it says here, verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. Oil always speaks in the scripture about the presence of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is depicted by oil, depicted by water, by wind. There's a lot of different metaphors for the Holy Spirit in scripture. And so they took no oil. And so following that parallel of the oil with the Holy Spirit, it would be here that the foolish did not have the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so it's depicted here with having no oil. But the wise took oil in their lamps, vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. That's interesting. When you apply it to the church age, you can see how it fits prophetically into the picture and the history of the church age. Because you remember in the first century, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says that the Thessalonians waited for the Son from heaven. And on the forefront of the church's mind in the first century was Christ could come back at any moment. And that was a very clear truth. It was something that they were waiting for. And that's what the Lord said. He would come back. But, you know, after some time when he didn't come back, maybe the church got a little lazy about it. Maybe in some ways it's like this. They slumbered. They weren't so, you know, careful about these truths. And so then maybe they said, well, maybe we got it wrong. Maybe we're supposed to build God's kingdom on earth. And so in the third century, you see the rise of what's called amillennialism, which is the idea that, okay, well, maybe there's a spiritual kingdom. Maybe the Lord meant something a little bit different. So let's just rearrange the doctrines and the theology here. But God has always had a remnant all through church history. A group of people who said, nope, the Lord's coming again. He said so, and it just hasn't occurred. And yet the professing Christendom, again, made up of both false and the true, that's a teaching of Matthew 13, they kind of slumbered, and they lost sight of the imminent return of Christ. And so, you know, I think we all, many of us, grew up in school hearing the dark ages, right? Well, the dark, and then all of a sudden you hear, well, the dark ages weren't so dark. There was a lot of things that took place. That's revisionist history trying to be foisted on the public school system to say, hey, you know, there are great things that happened during the dark ages. Well, the reason why they're called dark ages is because it was spiritually dark. And that's why, the church slumbered. Those that maybe even professed to know the Lord, they didn't have that. They weren't on the cutting edge of those things either. And so through the centuries, the truth of the Lord's return was not forefront in the church's mind. Until about 1800s, when that was rediscovered, the truth of the Lord coming back for his church. And an assembly like this, back in the 1800s, through the ministry of John Darby and George Mueller and other men like that who studied the scriptures and said, wait a minute, forget all the ecclesiastical baggage and tradition. Let's just study the scriptures and see what the scriptures say. And that truth was marvelously rediscovered, that the Lord could come back for his church. And so this was emphasized, and it dramatically changed church history. And that's what gave rise to the modern missionary movement, that Christ could come back at any time. Then you see parachurch organizations coming up in church history in the 1800s and 1900s, Wycliffe translators and other organizations like this to emphasize we need to get people saved through the help of the Holy Spirit, and we need to really go out there and reach nations for Christ. And that gave rise to what's called the modern missionary movement. And it was the idea that the Lord could come back at any time. And it's paralleled right here in this parable very clearly, that while these group of virgins, these bridesmaids, 10 in all, 5 were foolish, 5 slept. They all slept. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. They all slumbered. At midnight, it says in verse 6, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Let's go out to meet him. There was this revival. There was this waking up and saying, hey, the Lord could come. And even with the foolish virgins, there was this waking up as well. In other words, they were keeping company with the wise bridesmaids, even though they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So there was this sense out there in, let's call it, church circles that said, hey, the Lord could come back. Even though in those church circles might be those who don't really know the Lord, but profess to be. They might be living clean lives. And that's what is carried through here with the idea there's 10 bridesmaids. They could be living pure lives, clean lives. But if they don't have oil in their lamps, they don't have the Holy Spirit, and they can't take it from somebody else, they have to get it for themselves. And so in verse 6, at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Okay, that's the emphasis right there. Go and meet him. Then all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps, the wise ones. But the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and for you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now, right away, you say, how do you buy the Holy Spirit? You know, you start thinking these through. Well, not every little detail of the parable is going to be, you know, something you say, well, let me take a look at that. And how does that fit into the picture? Although I can say that in Isaiah chapter 55, it says, come buy and eat. You know, so there is that emphasis of going out and getting these things. Well, verse 10, it says, while they went to buy, bridegroom came. And those who were ready, there's the emphasis again, ready, went in with them to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, there's a double call of scripture. You see a lot of that through the Bible. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Again, it's an emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was a favorite title that he gave. Some have looked at it and says, well, he didn't call himself the Son of God. Well, there are other scriptures that emphasize that. Cindy and I were just in North Carolina last week, down to Pittsburgh Christian Village, and we were driving along the highway, and there was a big billboard that said, Jesus is not the Son of God, you know. So I looked at the website there, and I caught it as we were driving by, And we looked it up on the phone, and I went through it. And, of course, they gave their argument that Jesus never said he was the Son of God. And they make a whole big thing out of that. Well, you know, when the Lord said, the Father, you know, as Abraham was, I am, you know, he said that. He said some other verses that made it very clear that he was indeed the Son of God. But they say, well, he never directly said he was the Son of God. But Adam was called the Son of God, and that's in a different way. And they try to make a parallel that way. But, you know, false teachers come into the picture. But I'll tell you, I have to say, I went to their website and I listened to their argument, which had flaws in it. But for the typical church-going, nominal believer even, who is not really grounded in a word, you could be easily swayed by that because they're using scriptural language. They're resting it to their own destruction, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3. But they're using verbiage that for someone who's not really a student of the word could easily be fooled. And that's how false teachers come in and affect God's people. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, there are false prophets that are out in the world. False prophets go after the general population who don't know the Bible at all. There are false prophets out in the world, even as there are false teachers among you. He's speaking to Christians. So the false prophets go out there and try to say, well, we're like Christ, or, you know, you need to get cleared up in your understanding of who Jesus of Nazareth is. That's a false prophet out in the general population of the world. But the false teachers try to come in to the local church and try to introduce bad doctrine, you know, doctrine that is not accurate to Scripture. And so Christians need to be students of the Word, studying carefully. Otherwise, they could easily be tripped up. And so here in this parable of the kingdom of heaven, a parable that talks about the false and the true coexisting together, there are foolish and wise, even though they may look like they're on the same page, as we said. And so that's why believers have to be discerning. It's not that you look at somebody else who's just not totally grounded in the Word and says, well, that person's not a true believer. They could easily be a true believer, just not grounded in the Word. But it behooves every one of us to study the Word. That's why we have the ministry that we do. Know the Word. We want to emphasize knowing the Word, being strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And that comes through study of the Scriptures. And so here, this parable of the virgins reminds us, the number one, to be ready. Again, it has a decidedly Jewish element to it. It depicts the events of the tribulation age. And so these would represent Jewish believers during the tribulation period. But it has a broader application to the church age as well as the tribulation period. And it's a reminder for you and for me to be ready all the time and not be slumbering. Not to be caught up with things of this world so that we're not on that cutting edge. We have to remember that the Lord could come back at any time. And Paul said it very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I know my departure is at hand, but I know also that the Lord will reward or give a crown to those that love his appearing. So if you are in the regular pattern of saying, Lord, perhaps today you may come back, and I need to be thinking about that, God says there's a reward for you. Now let's face it, we wake up in the morning and we say, okay, what's on the agenda today? Where do I got to go? I got to do grocery shopping. I got my job. I got evaluation meetings. I have committee meetings. I have this, that, and the other thing. And we can get so caught up. You know, if it's like me, I wake up early in the morning. And what's the first thing I do? Check the bank account. You know, check the emails. All of a sudden, before you know it, before I open my Bible, here I am responding back to emails. You know, it could be 5:30 in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. What am I doing? Want to make sure the Lord is first, front, and center, right? We want to start our day out with the Lord. Make sure that priority is there. Be ready. That's the faithful and wise servant that he talked about here in Matthew chapter 24. He says, this is the faithful servant. Verse 46 of chapter 24. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing, being busy for the Lord. Mindful of his return. That's the faithful servant. That's the good servant compared to the evil servant, even in that same portion. He says, surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods. You know, the Lord has a reward for faithfulness. He's not talking about how much you produced. He's just talking about, are you faithful to the Lord? Are you ready? Are you looking for his return? And if you have that as your mindset, then it's going to flavor your activities during the course of the day. It's going to help direct your thoughts to him. You know, commit your ways to the Lord. He will establish your thoughts, it says in Proverbs. I think it's chapter 18, if I remember right. And we need to have thoughts that are spiritual, not just negative self-talk. We get caught up in that, right? Not just the pressures of the day. There's a part for that. We have to navigate through that. But we also want to be thinking about the Lord and having the Lord. So that's why we sing these songs. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. You know, and that's what we want to do. We want to have thoughts like that as we go through the day. Yes, it's going to be work. Yes, there's stuff to do. We get caught up in a minute. Nothing wrong with that. You get caught up with it. But when you have that moment, say, Lord, direct my steps today. Guide me, direct me. You could be coming back today, Lord. And that's what it means to be ready, to be faithful and wise, doing with the things that he would want us to do. And so that's the teaching, it seems, the overarching teaching that comes through this parable of the servants, these virgins and these bridesmaids, making sure that we are waiting and looking and working, watching for the Lord's return. Now, in our next meeting, we'll take a look at the parable of the talents and see some of the teaching that comes from that. So let's close then in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for these words that remind us again to be ready, watching, willing to work, and willing to wait and being patient for your return. Lord, we know it could come at any time. We look at the scene around us, Lord. It seems hard that there could be any parallel to what we're experiencing in our country with global satellite uplinks and everything else that takes place in our world around us, and definitely wars and rumors of wars that we hear all about us. And so maybe, Lord, it is just an indicator that you are prepared to come back for your church. And so we pray we would be ready and watching as well and working for your glory. We ask these things and give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.